Hello and welcome to another edition of Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Thank you for tuning in. For most of us, life has seasons of busyness, and in those seasons, it's easier to just do what we have to do, stay out of trouble and aim for a level of happiness. We don't want to trouble ourselves with grand philosophies or deep probing life questions. But in all of us is a desire, albeit a dormant one at times, to know if there's more to life than what we can see. Rather than filing that idea in the too hard basket, stay tuned as Dr. Corbett concludes his look at answering the great questions of life. Tonight, a much argued question to which Dr. Corbett gives a firm biblical answer. Where will my life end?
I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24, please. You see, there are Christians who are basing their entire outlook on life on their understanding of how the future will unfold. And if we're to answer this question with any great conviction to people in the world who really want to know, where is my life going? What lies beyond the grave? We actually have to answer some of these questions first. In fact, I want to paint for you a picture because I believe the disciples of Christ also asked about the future. They asked about the end, and it literally did have a direct bearing on their lives. And before we look at this, I want to preface this by saying that some time back I began to engage someone who was a close family friend and did not hold to the same understanding that I did. In fact, had leanings toward a particular cult. And in my talking with them, it was clear to me that we were going to get nowhere fast if we couldn't agree on some basic guidelines for how we understood God's word. And this is really what this is about. See, at the heart of what I'm going to share tonight is not whether I'm right or wrong. It's not whether what I say about the future or what I will say about the past is accurate or not. That's not the real issue. The real issue here is how do we regard God's word? That is the issue. And if I can at least provoke you to read God's word, to study for yourself, to have a look at this and at least come to the conviction that if I'm a Christian, I'm a person of the book. I'm a person who will live by this. I don't care how much I get ridiculed by others. I don't care what people say or think about me. If I'm a Christian, I will live by this book. And if you're a Christian not living by this book, then take your Christianity back to the shop from whence you bought it and get the real thing. So that's really what's at stake here. So I suggested that we follow some principles, and the principles are essentially summed up in these four statements. Number one, we will never take a verse out of its context. We'll always look to see the surrounding verses and the passage from where we draw a verse, so that no single verse is taken out of context, because a verse out of context can be very dangerous. It can easily be misunderstood. So we need to put the verse in context. Not only in context to Scripture, we also need to put the verse in context to the audience it was written to, the culture, and so on. And that means we also need to understand and try to understand this. When we look at a verse in Scripture, and I heard someone who wrote a book, and the book title was this, Never Read a Verse of Scripture. It's written by a Christian trying to promote Christians to read their Bible. And I thought, that's a very clever book title. Never read a verse of Scripture. In other words, don't just read a verse, because you'll often miss the context. Read more than a verse. Get the picture. Now, the next job that we have to do is seriously consider, before we can understand what a passage means, we have to look at the original audience. When the original audience read Scripture, how did they understand it? When these disciples heard Jesus say something to them, when they heard what Jesus said, how did they understand it? You see, I've had discussions with people that said, well, Jesus said this, but he didn't mean this at all. What he actually meant was something quite different. And that that interpretation does not line up in any way with how the disciples who were right there in front of him understood what he said. In other words, their reaction to what Jesus said shows that they clearly understood what he meant. And to try and twist the scriptures to say that, well, no, Jesus didn't actually mean that, means that he had an opportunity right then, right there, to correct his original audience, and he didn't. And we would have to reasonably conclude that he didn't correct them because he didn't need to correct them. For example, when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the one who had taken on immortality, that means the very cellular structure of his body would never go. It would last forever. It had taken on immortality. That's why that which is immortal could walk through a wall, because that wall ain't going to be there in 1,000 years. That is not eternal. But Christ the eternal, the immortal, could walk through a wall because that which is temporal gave way molecular in a molecular way, so he walked through into that room. And as he walked into that room, Thomas, who had there and said, unless I see the nail prints and the spear scar, I won't believe it's him. And when Jesus showed him the nail prints and the scar, Thomas fell down immediately and said, my Lord and my Theos, my God. And I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses say that Thomas actually blasphemed. It wasn't my Lord and my God, it was my Lord and my God. Now, if that was the case, Jesus would have immediately corrected Thomas for blasphemy. But he didn't, because there's no need. Thomas, the original audience of the Christ, God in the flesh, taken on immortality in that room, had no need to correct his original audience. So there's a good sound principle for how we should interpret Scripture. Understand how the original audience took it. Thirdly, we should assume that the Bible is totally consistent. That means this: if we pull a meaning out of a verse that directly contradicts other verses or other passages of Scripture, chances are we're the ones who've got it wrong, not Scripture. So we understand it's what the Reformers called scriptura analogia. It's the analogy of Scripture. It's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Everything's got to line up. So, based on context, based on original audience, based on the analogy of Scripture, at least those things, I tried to proceed in discussions with this person regarding how we should understand certain things. Now, I found that it came to essentially this dead end. This is where we got to. Yes, I can see that it says that, but I'm not prepared to accept that. Now, where can I go from there? I can't go anywhere. So what I hope to do tonight is to show you, maybe for the first time, this is what the text really says. I was in a large national forum recently, and a question was asked, and it was asked from the floor, and it was read out to the forum panel. And essentially the question went like this: should Christians divorce? And I was staggered to hear the response. The response was, oh, that's a hard question. Christian panelists at a Christian forum, and everyone dropped the ball as the ball was hand passed to them. I thought, what's hard about that question? The question is not, do Christians divorce? Because we know that people stumble and fall and they're weak and things happen. That wasn't the question. Should that happen? No. And so the issue, it only becomes hard when you read what it says and you're not prepared to accept it. So on that basis, let's have a look at this passage in Matthew 24, which is the classic passage of the disciples asking Christ about the future. You see, I want to read it, then I want to follow these three principles that I've just given you. The principles of context, non-contradiction, and original audience. And we'll just use those three principles to show you that much of what has been said about this passage in Matthew 24 has absolutely nothing to do with Matthew 24. And it is a sheer fabrication that has been a relatively recent invention of the last 200 years. So let's have a look. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, verse 2, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay, now here's what we should do. Let's apply these three principles that we've just shared. Let's understand the context of what the disciples are asking, because the disciples are asking about a temple that had on one side of it, see, it was right at the top of a hill called Mount Zion, right at the top of that hill. There it is, right there, and from the wall of the temple down, as far as they built down, was at least 100 metres. Huge, the wall of this temple. 100 metres. That's what, 2 Olympic swimming pools in height. That's whopping. Now, this thing proceeded. This temple had been constructed by Herod. It was about the third temple that had been built, because we know that the original temple of Solomon was destroyed, finally completely destroyed in 586 BC, but it began sometime before that when the Babylonians started to destroy it. And by 586 BC, it was completely destroyed. And every God-fearing Jew knew why. Because the prophet Jeremiah prophesied throughout his lifetime from a young boy. He said, "You people are walking away from God. You're getting into idolatry. You're getting into all kinds of things. And God will not stand back and let you go uncorrected. He will judge." And then those prophecies became clearer and clearer and clearer, where the prophet Jeremiah said, "The Babylonians will come and they will take you into exile for 70 years so the land can have its rest." It wasn't a figure God had pulled out of the air, by the way. "And the temple will be destroyed." And for that, Jeremiah was beaten, imprisoned, spat at, and mocked. But it did happen. Because the people had gone into rebellion, which is really interesting, they became increasingly religious. They were very religious. This was not a matter of people not being religious. They were very religious, but they were corrupt. And their religion, the prophet Isaiah had foretold, they have eyes but they don't see, they have ears they don't hear, they have lips but they don't praise God. And so with that, God judged, and the judgment was the temple being destroyed. So we know that after 70 years, a remnant came back from the new Medo-Persian Empire, sent back by Cyrus, and they began to rebuild the walls and then the temple, and the temple was rebuilt under the direction of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Joshua, the high priest, and Malachi was there prophesying as the works continued. And then that was about 350 or so BC, around about there, between 400-350 BC. And then we find, leading up to the time of Christ, the Herod, the Herods were part Jewish, part Edomian. They were not pure Jew. That's why the Jews didn't overly embrace him, and they certainly had no right to the throne of Israel. So King Herod was an imposter. That kind of makes the scene in the just before Christ's crucifixion between Herod and Christ. And so you're a king then, you know, makes that rather ironic, by the way. And so Herod, in wanting to try to please the Jews, get the Jews on side, he spent what would be, in today's terms, millions of dollars rebuilding and developing and extending the temple area and making it nicer and all the rest of it, and put in almost, I'm not trying to be too corny here, but putting in like a shopping mall in the front of it where you could come in and change your money and buy your sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. And of course, it got to the point there where well, you could not come into this, you know, unless you were really a Jew and you demonstrated your Jewishness by wearing the phylactery on your right arm or on your forehead. You were marked as a Jew, which, by the way, is interesting when you consider Revelation 13. Now, that's the context. And so Jesus has just said, this thing will be destroyed. Now, every Jew would go, whoa, wait a minute. This thing will be destroyed. You've got to be joking. Something this big with bricks and blocks of masonry so big will be destroyed. There ain't no way. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time doing it. Now, King Herod, he has developed this thing so much that you would have to bomb this for 3.5 years to destroy this, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. And so here we have the disciples in absolute, they're gobsmacked when they hear Christ say this. That's the context. They're thinking, going to be destroyed. Hang on, this is going to be destroyed. That means you're going to judge. Now, let's read their question in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now, for those who are reading NIV or other translations that perhaps render that, of course, the NIV's had multiple revisions and recently decided to no longer call itself NIV. They've, because of the revisions, the original edition in 1972, 1973 is now quite different to the 2003 edition of the NIV. So they've decided to change the name completely. But the point here is this, some versions of the NIV render that question like this. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your return and the end of the world? Some translations render it that way. Now the point here is this. The NIV is being unfaithful to the text in rendering that verse that way because that is not their question. They did not ask, when will you return? Firstly, they had no concept of him going. So how could they ask when he would return? Jesus had told them he was going to the cross at least half a dozen times, and they still didn't get it. But even though he told them he was going to the cross, they had no concept of him leaving after that, shortly after that. No concept. To them, he was the Messiah. They had paperback books to tell them what the Messiah would do. They had conspiracy theories telling them what the Messiah would do. They knew exactly that the Messiah would come in and put the Romans out and take over. And they had this whole package associated with what it meant to be Messiah. So there's no way they had any idea that he was going to go and come back. That is not what they asked. And I'm using the English Standard Version, excellent translation, and it renders it faithfully. What will be the sign of your coming? Now, I want to suggest to you that is a biblical word, and I'll show you in a moment on what scriptures, for example, we can build our understanding of that word, because we've got to use that scripture, interpret scripture, analogia scriptura, scripture interpret scripture. The next question they ask is, what about the close of the age? NIV again, I think it's NIV and others, especially New Living Translation, render it, when will the end of the world be? Now, they did not ask that either. The Greek word for world is usually, like universe-type world, is cosmos. It's transliterated into English or put into English words, letters like this, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. That's not the word here in Greek. The word is aeon, like an aeon of time, an eon of time. So they're asking, when will this age end? What age are they talking about? What age are they talking about? The age of the temple being the focal point of religion. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4? Remember she is deflecting Jesus off from, you know, reading her mail? And she's getting really uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus is convicting her so thoroughly of her life that has fallen so short of what life could be. Go and tell your husband, I haven't got a husband. You're right, you've had 5 men and none of them have been your husband. Oh boy, where do you reckon we should worship? Because our forefathers, see, just trying to change the topic, but notice what Jesus said. She said, you know, our forefathers say we should worship here. Jesus said, woman, I'm telling you the truth. There will come a time where it won't matter where you worship. But as long as you worship God in spirit and in truth. See, Jesus is saying the temple will, in the new covenant, not be the focal point of worship. And there are some Christians who are believing that God wants the temple rebuilt. And I've got to tell you, that is just sheer wrong. Now, their question is, when will the end of the age be? What age? The age where the temple was central to worship, central to the covenant. Now, I want you to come with me to Isaiah 19, verse 1. Isaiah 19, verse 1. You'll notice tonight I'm not really using notes. I'm just preaching out of my heart here because I really want you to get this. Because, again, I say that the real point here to this is that we understand the authority of God's word. So Isaiah 19, verse 1. Look at the language used here. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. I want you to notice that God is coming on a cloud. It says, and comes to Egypt. Notice that word comes. It's a very deliberate word. God is coming to you, coming to judge. The day of the Lord is coming. There have been several days of the Lord recorded through the Old Testament where God came and judged. That expression, coming, the Lord is coming, is an expression of saying the Lord is about to judge. You see, it said here that the Lord is coming on a cloud to judge Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, I'm here to tell you today that that prophecy in Isaiah 19, verse 1 and on was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Egypt was judged. Egypt is no longer a world power. Egypt was indeed judged by God. It happened. Now that expression, the Lord coming on the clouds to judge, coming on the clouds, is an expression used to speak of God is about to judge. The disciples ask Jesus, verse 3, Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming? You see, the question is not return, the question is, the temple's going to be destroyed. That means God's going to judge. When are you going to judge? When are you going to bring the old covenant to an end? How is this going to end? See, their question, really there's three parts to their question. If you look at this in verse 3, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And the close of the age. Now, I want to go through very rapidly through Matthew 24 and give you perhaps a completely new way of looking at Scripture. But a way I trust is absolutely integral. It contains integrity to the text. And I want to say this, that this is the way the church viewed Matthew 24 for perhaps the first 400 or 500 years of its existence. In fact, this interpretation of Matthew 24, you will find in some of the old commentaries right up through the 1700s and 1800s. And from the 1800s on, commentaries began to change. They began to change because in a place in Scotland, I do have some notes here in reference to it, and I'll just try to speak off the top of my head while I mention it. But the point is, in the early 1800s, we find that there was a lady by the name of Mary MacDonald who supposedly prophesied in, I believe it was Glasgow, Scotland, that God was going to come and take his church from the earth, and then he would begin a cataclysmic campaign based on Daniel's 70th week. Now that was just said, and someone wrote it down, and it was mentioned at a prophecy conference, and people became very excited about it, and it just spread like wildfire, and nobody really checked it out. But for nearly 2,000 years, the church never heard that. Now what I'm about to tell you tonight is essentially what the church has believed almost from its inception. So this might sound new, but I've got to tell you, it's not new. And I've also got to say, it lines up with the three principles I've given you, and it will line up well. And when you understand this and when you unpack this, I trust you can see where your life should go, could go, and if you know Christ, will go. Now, let's quickly go through this. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. Was that fulfilled? Now, has that been fulfilled? Well, before we proceed, I think in fairness, everything we're about to read in Matthew 24 needs to be prefaced by looking when Jesus said it would be fulfilled, because that was a part of the question they asked. When will these things happen? So let's go to Matthew 24, verse 34. Let's have a look at what Jesus said, or when Jesus said it would happen. And I want you to notice this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that's important to note. Jesus said everything he's about to say right here will happen within a generation. And a biblical generation is 40 years. So from him speaking here about AD 30, by AD 70, all of this is going to happen, Jesus said. So let's read this. Wars, rumours of wars. Was that fulfilled? Yes, Josephus, writing of this time, he said, never before in human history have there been so many wars taking place in the world as there are today. Yes, it was fulfilled. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. Was that fulfilled? Yes, Josephus, once again, a Jewish historian who sided with the Romans, he was not a Christian, but many of the things that he wrote, we now can view and see that he records exactly what Christ said would happen, did happen. Were there famines and earthquakes? Well, we know in Acts 11:28, for example, it says that Agabus the prophet stood up and prophesied, thus says the Holy Spirit, there will be a famine throughout the land. This was fulfilled, Acts 11:28 says, during the reign of Caesar Claudius. Yes, there were famines. Yes, there were earthquakes. In fact, God used a couple of those earthquakes to get some of his apostles out of their prison ministry. So yes, there were indeed famines and earthquakes happening in unprecedented number, as Josephus says. Christ goes on and says, all these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Was that fulfilled within the first 40 years of the church? Absolutely, no question. Verse 10, many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Paul, writing in some of his latter epistles, I'm thinking 2 Timothy, he writes, says, I now have tears in my eyes over Alexander and Hymenaeus, who have betrayed the faith. Same words, betrayed the faith. Yes, even some of the leading people who featured early in the church had abandoned the faith by the close of this period, early mid to 60s, and Paul is heartbroken over it. And so, yes, that was fulfilled. Scripture records that being fulfilled. It goes on, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. John writes about that in his epistles. So that was fulfilled. We find the love of many will grow cold. Paul warns against that. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end shall come. I said to you before, the Greek word for world, the whole world, is kosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, kosmos. That is not the Greek word here. The Greek word here is another Greek word. It is the Greek word oikumene. It is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, then Caesar Augustus ordered the whole oikumene to undertake the census. And the NIV, God bless them, helps us understand what that word oikumene means. In Luke 2, verse 1, down to verse 3, it renders that word in English as the entire Roman world. And that's exactly what that word means. This gospel shall be preached in the entire Roman world, then the end shall come. Now the question is, the end of what? I'm saying it's not the end of the world. That is not the question they ask. It's the end of the age. The end of the old covenant age. The gospel shall be preached, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the oikumene, then the end shall come. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. We will start at verse 5. We're particularly interested in the last part of verse 5 and the start of verse 6. It says this, of this you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. That word is oikumene. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see there, Paul says, this gospel of the kingdom has come to you, and it has come to all the world. All the world has now heard. All the world has now heard the gospel. And let's go down to verse 23. Paul writes this in verse 23 of Colossians 1. If indeed you continue steadfast in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed to all creatures under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul said this gospel has now been preached to everyone in the empire. Everyone in the then known world has heard the gospel. Jesus said when that happens, the end shall come. Now, for some who said, but hang on, didn't the old covenant end at the cross? Surely the old covenant ended at the cross. Well, I want you to just quickly go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Let's have a look at this. And we find that the book of Hebrews was written to those Christians who were confused over this issue. If the old covenant's been done away with, why are the priests still there? Why hasn't God got rid of them? Why is the temple still standing? Why are sacrifices still happening in the temple? Why are the ceremonies still taking place? If God's finished with the old covenant, how come it's still there? That was the question many Jewish Christians had. That was the point of contention. Many Jews were trying to entice Jewish Christians back into Judaism, saying, you know, you got it wrong with Jesus and Christianity. God hasn't finished with the old covenant. It's still the covenant. But look here, Hebrews 8:13, it says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So the cross made the old covenant obsolete, no question. But look at this, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, written early 60s, says the old covenant had not yet been done away with. That explains why in Acts 21, Paul is partaking in Jewish sacrifices and ceremonies. The same apostle who wrote Galatians. So, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the oikumene, the Roman world, then the end shall come, the end of the old covenant. Now, verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn his back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, there are people who are saying this is the great tribulation that is yet to happen. I say bunk. I say this has happened, and if it hasn't happened, Jesus is a liar. Because he said it would happen within that generation. You see, it makes no sense for that to have any future implications at all. Because why would Jesus say, whoa, I hope you're not pregnant when this begins? Well, what's that got to do with anything? Whoa, I hope this doesn't start on a Sabbath day. Man, then you're in trouble. Why? Well, I hope this doesn't happen in winter. Whoa, boy. That makes no sense. But it did to the first century Christians. It did to the Christians living about 66 AD when this literally did happen, when General Cestius, under the orders of Caesar Nero, did come and march into the temple precinct. He put up the Roman insignia, the eagle. He put it there and he commanded all Jews in the city to worship it. It was the abomination of desolation. And with that, Josephus records, when every Christian heard of what happened, they fled the city. And mysteriously, General Cestius, something came over him where he withdrew his troops from the city for 3 days. He just withdrew from the city, went out of the city precinct, and then thought, after 3 days, and Josephus records, every Christian fled the city. They fled. They left everything behind and just fled. Then General Cestius came to his senses as if breaking a spell off him, and came back to retake Jerusalem. But by this time, the Jews had formed a siege. And that siege lasted 1260 days. Exactly. And you see, if it had happened on the Sabbath, the gates would have been locked and you couldn't get out. If you'd been nursing an infant, you wouldn't have been able to flee on foot quickly. If it had happened during winter with snow around, you wouldn't have been able to get out quickly. See, these things only make sense if it happened during the lifetime of the audience Jesus was speaking to. And it goes on. It says, for there will be, verse 21, great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No tribulation within that age, that old covenant age, had been greater than what was about to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem at that time. It goes on. Jesus says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there is the Christ, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. And the Bible calls Christians the elect. Goes on. See, I have told you beforehand, verse 26, so if they say to you, look in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Look at this. The Bible uses numbers very deliberately, but it also uses direction very, very, very deliberately. East speaks of rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were sent out the east gate of Eden and cherub were put there to guard it. When Cain killed Abel, he went east to the land of Nod. When people went into rebellion against God, Judah and Israel, they were sent east to Assyria and to Persia. But when God steps in redemptively, he comes westward. He comes westward. We find that when the wise men came from the east to the west looking for the Christ, it was a mark of redemption. We find that when the tabernacle was set up, the Holy of Holies was put westward. West speaks of redemption. So when something happens, as it says here, from east to west, it means God is stepping in. God is about to do something redemptively. It's not literal lightning, but the literal meaning of the text is that God is about to do something. It's not the return of the Son of Man. It doesn't say that. It says his coming. It's judgment. Something's about to happen. It goes on in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. There will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now I want you to notice this. Sun, moon and stars speaks of Israel. Joseph dreamed a dream. He saw the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. The prophet Joel said, Israel has gone into rebellion against God. The sun has been darkened, the moon has turned to blood and the stars fall from the sky. It's prophetic expression, meaning Israel has rebelled. So when it says the sun, moon and stars there, it's speaking Israel has come to a point where God's judgment is now inevitable. And it happened. It did happen. Around 70 AD, Josephus records the watchman on the tower crying out, the sun cometh as a bright light appeared from the sky, and with that the temple was destroyed. It's recorded in Josephus. They saw the judgment of God come upon them. The tribes of the earth, the word is G in Greek, G-E. It means land. The tribes of the land. You ask any Jew, any God-fearing, Bible-believing Jew, what does the expression the land mean in Scripture? They say, well, Palestine, Israel, our promised land. Of course it does. The tribes, it's not the tribes of the whole earth, it's the tribes of Israel will mourn over what's happened to them. You see, during this period, More Jews were killed than any other time in human history, exactly like Jesus said. This was indeed a time of great tribulation for Christ. Christ did indeed gather the last of the old covenant Jews, God-fearing Jews, into the new covenant. That literally did happen. And Jesus goes on and he says, verse 34, this would all happen within this generation. In verse 36, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angel, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now he's not saying that he's ignorant. I think that's really important to know. I've heard some people say that Jesus said it would happen here, and then in the very two verses he says, but I don't know when it'll happen. You see, the latter part cannot contradict the earlier part. Remember we said, let's agree on the law of non-contradiction. If we're going to say, verse 36, Jesus is saying he got no idea when this is going to happen, then why did he say this in verse 34? You see, you can't use that to contradict that. In other words, he said, it will happen with this generation, but I'm not telling you the day or the hour it will happen. And that's literally what he said. But he gave the time period when it would happen. Now it goes on and he's talking about, also I want you to notice that in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens, clouds of the heavens, I always read that as appearing in earth, on earth. But it doesn't say that. He's quoting Daniel 7:13. Where it talks about, then I saw one night the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, to whom was given judgment and a kingdom that shall have no end. It goes on, it talks about Christ, he says, I will come to judge, therefore be ready at any moment. It says in verse 40, two men will be in a field, one will be taken, one left. That's not rapture. That is the Roman bombardment of the city, which lasted some 3.5 years. Literally, men in the field, these catapults, if you've ever seen the start of the movie Gladiator, you see these things the Romans hurled, and bang, one was taken, one was left. Two men in a bed, one taken, one left. It literally happened. Josephus records it literally happening. Now, we find in verse 42, therefore, and this is where we're going to wrap it up. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, when we understand it this way, then it makes sense when Revelation says the time is at hand, the time is near. Christ was about to come and judge, and he did. But you know, I want you to go down now to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. Now, I want you to see that all of Matthew 24, I've given you a very brief overview of it, has been fulfilled. But I want you to show there is something yet to happen in God's prophetic calendar. Look at this, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That is yet to happen. Christ is going to return. It is going to happen. Now, what should happen in the meantime? What should happen in the meantime is we need to understand what he's saying in Matthew 25, where he talks about the ten virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. The challenge is this. What should you do with your life? Well, you choose. Be wise or be foolish. The wise ones kept their lamps trimmed with oil. They kept in the presence of God. They kept feasting on the Word of God. They kept inviting the Holy Spirit to have His way. That's what we should be doing. The next parable he said, and by the way, in verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom was delayed, and I believe that's what we're in now. A long period of time between when Christ came originally and when he will return. It is a long period of time. Then he tells the parable of the talents, and he says down in verse 19, now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That's what we're in now, a long time. But look what happens at the end of the long time. The master will return and settle accounts with us. That expression long time is exactly what Revelation refers to as 1,000 years. It's a long time. Doesn't mean literally 1,000 years. It's a word, it's a time period used to describe the kingdom. And that's what we're in. But notice the parables, the parable of the talent. Use what God has given you for his glory. Multiply it for him now. Then it finishes up in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes, I pray that our lives are going in the direction of wanting to honor you and wanting to please you. Now, Lord, if there be any within the sound of my voice, either by radio or video or web TV, who have never given their lives to you, perhaps never really had some of these questions answered, been troubled over the clear statements that Christ made, but been concerned that they didn't happen. Now, Lord, I trust I've given people a confidence, a fresh confidence in the Word of God, that it is our only compass, it is our only hope for living a godly and upright life. But Lord, these people within the sound of my voice will surrender to you right now. And if that's you, I invite you to open up your heart. Maybe you've drifted from him. Maybe your walk with him is cold. I invite you now, surrender afresh to him. Give your life to the bridegroom. Give your life to the master. Give your life to the king who will sit on the throne. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Where will my life end? There is much to absorb from tonight's discussion. We hope you've gained some valuable insights. For $5.50, including postage and handling, you can order a CD copy of tonight's program to revisit this discussion again later, or order the four-part series for $20, including postage and handling. Just contact Lagana Media at www.lagana.org. or at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Please quote the program title, Where Will My Life End? Or ask for the series, Answering the Great Questions of Life. Finding Truth Matters is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you next week when Dr. Corbett presents another Finding Truth Matters.